Amen. Let's open our Bibles to that passage of Scripture. Our brother just read in 1 John, chapter number 1. And as we look at this passage, we realize that we've been going through this prologue for a number of months, truly looking at and truly seeing the good news that happens to be right here. And it's most fantastic news. It's incredible news that the great Word, the great Creator, again, of all, the One who gives life and life, has actually entered into our world. And then we read in verses 9 to 11, even though He's come into our world, that the world did not recognize Him as this great light, as this great, again, King, as this great Redeemer, as a great Word. And even His own people, who had all of the prophets, had all the promises and the covenants, they did not recognize. They did not receive Him, but there happened to be a rejection. You know, if that was the whole prologue, again, this would be a very depressing book. But there's a wonderful promise that we looked at last time we were together in verse number 12, which says, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God." And again, there's this elite status, isn't there, of being the children of God. And how does one, again, become the children of God? By believing in His name, by receiving Him into our lives. And we realize that Jesus Christ has the authority, again, to give us a status as the children of God as we believe on Him, as we trust in Him. You know, and basically that's the human side, again, of our salvation, isn't it? That we believe, that we trust, that we receive Jesus. We take Jesus into our life. But the question has to be asked, especially when you look at verses 9, 10, and 11, who will come to Him? Who will trust in Him? Who will put their faith in Him? Who will really believe, and who will receive the Lord Jesus Christ? When it says again, none come to Him, none have received Him. Again, who ultimately will come to the Lord Jesus Christ? And this brings back the age-old question. You know, that theologians have bantered about, that they fought about, that they've debated about, again, for centuries upon centuries upon centuries. And that is, again, what comes first? Does the new birth come first and then our faith, or does faith come first and then the new birth? Another way, we could word it, what precedes what? You know, what causes what? You know, does our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ cause us to be born again? Or does, again, our new birth in the Lord Jesus Christ cause us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, let me say there's some false arguments that happen to be again out there. That we realize this is all instantaneous. Again, the arguments that are many times used on either side, many times look at it, you know, if somebody's born again, here they are born again, if that precedes faith, then you can be saved again, maybe 10 years later. You can trust the Lord Jesus Christ 10 years later, but you've been born again right here. Or somebody might say, well, you might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You might have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then 10 years later, all of a sudden, you receive the new birth. You happen to become born again. We realize when we talk about these issues, we're talking about, again, things that happen instantaneous. So the moment, again, that we believe, we are born again. The moment we are born again, we believe. But what we're saying is there is a natural order to these things. Now, most people, when it comes to subjects, again, that talk about the new birth and talk about that order of salvation, that order, again, of how things truly work out in the economy of God, many people are worried about these things. And the reason why is because so often these are discussed with such red face. So often, again, there's accusation that's made against the other side because it's so emotional. You know, people, again, whether they fall on this side or this side, many times will conclude that the other person is beyond grace, or not a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have a different order of salvation. You know, and it really divides the household of faith, many times, whatever side that you sit on. You know, and this is something you have to realize, because the Word of God is not given that we might have divisions in the body of Christ. It's not given that all of a sudden we might become red-faced, you know, make accusations against another people. The reason why the Word of God is given is that we would have clarity on these issues. And when we have clarity, again, we have unity. And when we have unity, we are speaking to the glory of God. We are seeking to glorify this great God. So as we look at verse number 13 tonight, my intentions are basically two, or my applications are two. One is, again, if you are not a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, You know, and as I look out, there's probably 30, there might be 40 of us here gathered here. And I think, again, even in a group that happens to be this small, we would have to be naive to think that every single person that happens to be sitting here tonight is a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and maybe you've come out to church, maybe you're here because of your parents, maybe you're here because of your spouse, or maybe because you're here because that's what you've always done. You know, and as you sit under the preaching of God's Word, you realize that you're a sinner. You realize that you've done things that are wrong before God and even before others that happen to be in your life. And maybe you've concluded, I wish I could just have a do-over. I wish I could start over. I wish I could have a clean slate before God. And that's what this whole passage is about. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ takes that slate, even as we looked at this morning, and He wipes it out. But not only that, He imparts a new life, a brand new life, with new yearnings, with new desires, with new goals, with new purposes, with new aspirations. You know, and He calls you, again, to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's one point. The second point is, I think, again, as born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we always have to remind ourselves what our identity is. I truly believe, again, identity is the key, many times, to living the Christian life out. Realizing, again, who I am. I am a child of God. I've been given new life from above. And the reason why I say that is because so often we struggle with various different sins. And we identify ourselves many times by the sins that we do, such as that person is an angry man, such as that person that happens to be over there. They're always, again, looking, or they're always identified with lust or whatever it happens to be. Or that person over there is always defeated. They're always bitter. And the identity becomes these various different emotions that we take on, these sinful dispositions. And we have to realize who we are. We are children of God who have been given this new life. And because we've been given this new life, we can overcome that habitual anger problem. We can overcome that lust problem. We can overcome that feeling of defeatism, because the gospel is such a positive and glorious message in Jesus Christ. So what I want us to do tonight is I want us to look at this verse in verse number 13, and I want us to recognize where this new life comes from. Where, again, the origin of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So much so that as we live this life out, we will have a greater confidence in Him. So, first of all, again, when we look at this verse, in verse number 13, He tells us where this new birth does not come from, and He also tells us where it comes from. So let's just read verse number 13 together. Look at what it says. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And then He says this at the end, but of God. And we certainly see in this verse where the new birth does not originate. One of the reasons why I love the Word of God is the Word of God interprets my life. It interprets your life. It interprets, again, the various different experiences that we have and explains them, doesn't it? It explains, again, the things that we do. You know, I talked to a gentleman one time, and he was telling me about the lustful thoughts that happen to be, again, in his heart when he goes into his place of business. You know, and he said, you know, that they didn't come from him. You know, and the reason why they didn't come from him is because he's not like that. He just doesn't have that kind of disposition that happens to be inside of him. So it must be some other source. It might be Satan whispering in his ear, but it's some other source that happens to be, again, outside of himself. And when we brought him to the Word of God, which says, again, the heart is desperately wicked and sick, and who can know it? It exegetes our heart. It shows, again, where that lust comes from. It comes from the deepest recesses of our heart. And the reason why that's so important is because so often we come with wrong conclusions. And when we look at salvation, if we were just left to ourselves, if we were just left to our interpretations, we would come to a different conclusion about what is the source of our salvation. Where does salvation come from? Does it come from me willing, or does it come from God working on my heart, again, imparting new life, so much so that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think this passage right here, this verse, is important for a couple of reasons. And one reason why it's so important is because the vast majority of those who happen to be in the world and also other religions are all about doing. It's all about something that I have done. It's all about, again, something that I have believed in. It's all about what I have accomplished into my life. You know, and this is speaking again of something different. This is speaking about God acting upon us. And it's so important for us even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I want you to think, you know, if I had the wisdom, if it was all up to me, my wisdom, my strength to cause me to be born again, to cause me to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if it was all about me, then why would I ever trust in God? You know, I'm the one who brought me into this faith. When I get myself in a tough bind, when I am going through a trial, when I'm going through a hardship that happened to be in my life, if my resources were good enough to put me in good stead with God, then I'm going to trust in God. I'm going to trust in self. Why would I ever trust in God? But when we see, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that God has done everything, He has caused the new birth, He has caused even faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I am going through problems, when I am going through difficulties, when I am going through confusion in my life, I look to Him. I look to His resources. I look to His strength. I look for His wisdom, and I trust in Him. I trust in this great God. So God wants us to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is why it's inspired, and this is why this text happens to be right here. He wants us to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that we know where this belief comes from, where this trust comes from. So look at how he starts this, because I love the way he starts this verse off. He says, who were born? And the who is looking back, isn't it? It's looking back that we are the children of God, and it's looking back even further to those who receive, those who trust, again, in Jesus. You know, why do we trust? Why do we believe? If people that happen to be in the world, again, love sin and love darkness and naturally do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, why does anybody receive Him? Why does anybody believe on Him? And he's explaining it right here. Who were born? In fact, again, the verb is amazing here because it talks about, again, somebody acting upon another. You know, the KJV tried to bring that out without just putting born with the word beget or begotten. You know, who were begotten. You know, and that's the whole point. You know, something is acting upon another. You know, the importance of this cannot be underestimated. We remember Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus Christ by night and he started asking him questions such as, you know, we know that you must be from God because nobody can do the things that you're doing. And what he's asking in a roundabout way, even though he doesn't come out and say it, is how does one have entrance in the kingdom? How does one come into the presence of God? And, you know, if anybody asks us that question, we would say, well, you need to believe on Jesus and you need to trust in Him. And that's all right. But Jesus says something absolutely startling to Nicodemus. And he says it in John chapter 3, in verse number 3. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I mean, it's an incredible statement. You know, and what we have here, when he says who were born, it's explaining the verse before. And it's causal. The reason why somebody puts faith, the reason why somebody trusts, is because of this birth. Right? So the question becomes, when you look at this verse, where does this birth come from? If it causes my faith, if it causes me to trust, if it causes me to receive Jesus, where does this faith come from? And he wants us to make sure, beyond a shadow of a doubt, where this faith does not come from. So look at what he says again right here. Look at the negative side as far as the origin of the new birth. He says, who were born? Not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor of the will of man. Now, the main message is you take all three of those together, you know, and he explains it. It's not by human ingenuity. It's not by human means. It's not by human resources that somebody, again, is born to this new life that is absolutely necessary if I'm ever going to call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And what he's trying to do with these three phrases right here, one after another, there is overlap in all three of these phrases because it's talking about our humanity. It's talking about our natural resources that we have in and of ourselves. But what he's trying to do is close every door. That we would see that the reason that we happen to have this status of children of God, the reason why we believed, is not because we made ourselves birth. It's not because we had, again, the power that happened to be, again, in us. And look at the first negative statement here. He says, who were born? And he says this, not of blood. So it did not come from blood. Now, what's he mean by blood? Well, most commentators, again, believe when he's talking about blood, he's talking about, again, our origin, our parentage. You know, again, where we come from. You know, and we recognize when we talk about blood, we talk about, again, human life, right? Even the Word of God speaks about this. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." You know, and it's talking about that blood that we received, again, naturally from our parents. You know, our origins. And we use blood like that many times to talk about where we come from. How about this saying? Have you ever said this? Have you ever heard this said? Blood is thicker than water. Right? Have you ever heard that? And what do we mean by that? Well, we're not talking about physical blood, although it is thicker than water. But what we're talking about, again, is a family relationships. Those of mom and dad, those of brothers and sisters, right? Those family relationships that we have, again, have more loyalty than our common acquaintances, our friendships outside of our family. Blood is thicker than water. People say that many times. We might talk about somebody who is blue blood. And what does blue blood mean? Anyone know? Well, what's that? Royalty, right? Or we might even simply speak, again, of royal blood, our noble blood. Right? And what are we speaking of? Where they come from. Where their origin happens to be. Now, let me just say this. You might come from Christian parents, and praise God that you've had the Bible preached, the Bible taught in your home. That is such a blessing. But just because our parents happen to be Christian, again, does not guarantee that we will come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because of this. Because the new birth does not come through bloodlines. It doesn't come through bloodlines. You know, and this is a mistake that the Jews made. Because the Jews thought that they were okay before God, that they had a good standing in God's state just because of their birth. Can you remember in, John chapter 8? In John chapter 8, Jesus is telling the Jews that happen to be there, if you want eternal life, you have to believe on me. You have to trust in my words. And remember the rebuttal that they gave to the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 8, and verse number 39, they say this, Abraham is our father. So the whole reason that we have a holy standing before God is because we can trace our lineage back to Abraham. You know, and therefore we're in good standing, we're in good state. We have a righteousness, we have a standing before God. We'll be okay. In fact, they even attack the Lord Jesus Christ's origin, you know, falsely in there, and they bring out again a lie, but they wanted to show their superior status. And they say to the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 8, and verse number 41, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one Father, even God. You know, this is our heritage. This is our lineage right here. And we're all right, but you're not. You know, and why? Because of our bloodline. And we all know this. We all know that we all trace our bloodline. We all have a common origin, don't we? And who's the common origin? Begins with an A. It's Adam. Isn't it? And we recognize again that that sin nature has been passed down and passed down and passed down and passed down until it reaches us. That natural blindness, that natural propensity to curse God and live for self. Even David, again, when he speaks again of his birth, speaks of his natural life, says this. In Psalm 51, verse number 5, he says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. So we can't count. We can't count again on our heritage. You know, who happened to be, again, our parents? We might be able to trace in our heritage a few generations back that we come from the bloodline of, here it is, John Calvin, and all the Calvinists said, yea and amen. You know, we might, again, be able to trace our lineage through George Whitefield. We might be able to trace our lineage through John Wesley. We might be able to trace our lineage through John Newton. But let me tell you, that does not do anything to our status before God. That does not give us the new birth. That's just a normal, natural birth. And it has nothing to do with how we appear before God. It's the same way if our parents happen to be, again, notorious criminals. If it happened to be notorious criminals, that's not the deciding factor of whether we happen to be before God. And why? Because when he talks about this new birth that's absolutely necessary for one to believe on Christ, it has never come through bloodlines. Now, look at how he goes on. Because he says, again, nor of the will of the flesh. Now, there's many different interpretations. And even as we pointed out this morning, when you look at the word flesh, it's incredible, again, how many times it's used, differing times and differing ways that happen to be, again, used through the Word of God when we look at this word flesh. And remember what he's telling us. He's trying to tell us that this new birth does not come through human instrumentality. And it's a little different than blood. When he talks about, again, the flesh here, what he's talking about is our natural passions, our natural way, again, of living, our natural, again, emotions, our natural way, again, that we respond to life and even the experiences that happen to be, again, of life. And he says, again, it does not come through this flesh. In other words, if I have an emotional experience, you know, that does not bring about the new birth, does it? You know, if all of a sudden, again, I see as the sun starts shining and come upon me and I have this emotional experience, that doesn't mean, again, I'm a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not cause that. You know, and I think that's amazing because when you look at modern-day Christianity, again, emphasizes the whole idea of an emotive experience. You have to have this emotive experience. In fact, this is very popular in the charismatic movement. When they see an individual that happens to be in a congregation that happens to be struggling with sin, or they see an individual that they truly want to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll use language like this many times. We are praying that that person has an experience. Right? And it has nothing to do with what was just mentioned in verse number 12 as far as believing on this historical Jesus and truly receiving Him into our lives. They want this emotional experience. And the problem with emotions, when we look at emotions, especially when we talk about it in the area of spirituality and Christianity, it almost becomes like a drug, right? I need to have this next emotive experience. I need to have this rush that happens to come over me. And let me tell you, the landscape is just strewn with that. I don't know how many times, and it breaks my heart when people come into my office and they start the conversation off like this. Pastor, I don't know if I'm a believer anymore. I don't know if I've ever was a believer. And I'll ask them why, and they'll give an answer like this. And I don't know how many times I've heard this. It breaks my heart because I just do not feel saved. You know, and I hear that so often. And why? Because gotta have it. Gotta have this validate. Yeah. Gotta have it. Right? And I'm not saying emotions are not important. I'm thankful that we can have the joy of the Lord. Right? We can read the Word of God. We can realize the security that we can have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful, again, through all of the trials, through all of the difficulties, when we're going through those deep waters, that we can have that peace that passes understanding because we know who God is and know our relationship with Him. I'm thankful for God-centered, God-informed emotions. I'm really thankful for that. But I also realize this, there's going to be ups and downs in the Christian life, right? Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. That's why the choir and asked me to sing. But that's not always true, is it? You know, we have tough days. We have grueling days. We have days where we just do not feel like a justified believer in the sight of God. You know, and I heard one person say, he was challenged about whether he happened to be a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, yes, and I can prove it. And he opened up his Bible, and he didn't show a passage of Scripture, but he showed tear stains on the pages that happened to be of Scripture. And here it is, 25 years ago, I prayed this prayer. And I hope beyond a shadow of a doubt that we know that the new birth is not caused by tears that we shed again on the Bible. You know, and this is what he's saying. It does not come through human passion. It does not come from that will of passion that I want this to happen. So it doesn't come. It doesn't come through our bloodlines. It doesn't come through this human passion. And look at what he says again as he goes on. Because here's the third negative. He says, nor the will of man. And this is by the most popular, again, interpretation of why a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, why a person, again, experiences the new birth, and it's caused by human determination. And what we mean by that is that we are the ones who decide. We weigh the evidence and that we decide. So we're self-determinating, right? Right? And again, if we didn't have Scripture, we would probably come to this conclusion. We would look at the evidence, we would look again at our experiences that happen to be in our life, and we probably interpret it this way. But this has a huge influence on our evangelism. You know, you look at the high-pressure techniques that are many times out there in evangelism, it's because of this. It's because the person is self-determinating. You know, and if I can somehow put the pressure on them, if I can somehow manipulate them to say a prayer, to put their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, so there's not a leaning on Christ or a trusting in Him, but there's this idea of self-determination. You know, they have to do it. And here's what the Word of God says so clearly in this passage of Scripture. That's why we depend in our evangelism and our preaching of the gospel on God to move into the heart, to give life, to believe on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, and so He says very clearly in this passage of Scripture, here it is, who we're born. This is causal. This is what causes somebody to believe. This is what causes somebody to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's where it didn't come from. It did not come from my human parentage. It did not come because, again, I had certain passions. It did not come because I was self-determinating in myself. So the question then becomes, where does it come from? Where does this new birth originate? And look at what he says again here in verse number 13. Who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. And then he says, but of God. Now, some may protest against this verse and say, you know, as you look at verse number 12, it's so clear, isn't it? That a person, in order for them to be a born-again believer in Lord Jesus Christ, in order for them to be called the children of God and have this status as the children of God, they need to believe. They need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not arguing about that. I'm not arguing that there needs to be a human response. There needs to be a bowing of the knee. There needs to be a reception, a bringing of Jesus into our life. There needs to be a believing in Him. That's not the question. Whether on one side or the other side, you believe that. Both sides believe it. Here's the question. Why do we believe? You know, and have you ever asked that question? You know, you might have brothers and sisters that happen to be, again, outside of Jesus Christ. They might even live moral lives, or they might curse Jesus Christ and maybe, again, many times taunt you because of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I know many of you happen to have relations, happen to have siblings that do that. Now, think about that, because they were brought up in the same household as you. They had the same experiences of life as you. They probably had, again, a similar, again, education as you. So they have the same DNA, the same parents. So here's the question. Why did they not believe and why did you believe? If it's self-determination, if it's the idea that we can figure it out on our own, why didn't they believe? And here's the reason why. Because salvation has always been, from first to last, a gift of God's grace to sinners who do not deserve that grace. All of it, all aspects of that salvation. So when you read this verse and you look at the language of this verse, again, remember, who we're born is causal. And he tells us, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. So if you were to put the first clause and the last clause together, it would read like this. Who we're born, and here it is, of God. So again, this life that was given by God. And people don't like this language many times. When you start looking at the language of the new birth, they like to downplay the significance of this language. They were saying, well, and if we downplay the significance of language, we have to ask the question, well, why does he put it in there? Why does he give the image of being born again, of this new birth? You know, of this new life that needs to enter. Why doesn't he just say, intellectually, you have to know these truths. And you have to come to a realization that you're a sinner and that you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he use that language? I mean, it can be confusing for a lot of people. If you walk up to people and say, do you want to get to heaven? And they say yes. And you say you have to be born again. That's really confusing. You know, it was even confusing for Nicodemus in chapter number 3 when Jesus says, if you want to come in the kingdom, you must be born again. And he says, how can I be born again? You know, what do I have to do? Enter into the womb of my mother a second time? And really, although Nicodemus is confused, he really gets the message. And the message is this, that if there is a complete impossibility on my own resources, according again to my own intellect, according to my own passions, even as we saw in this passage of Scripture, for me to ever trust in this great God, in this great Christ, because of who I am naturally as a sinner. You know, and that analogy is there for a reason. Because it even makes us think about our own human birth, doesn't it? You know, our own human birth. Now, let me ask you a tough question. Here it is. Ready? How many of us caused our first birth? And the answer is what? What? There's a few of you at the back. No. There's none of us, right? There's none of us who decided who our parents would be. There's none of us, again, who decided, again, what point in history we would come into the world. There's none of us that decided the country or the geography in which we would be born into. There's nothing that decided, again, that we would be a mixture of our mother's DNA and our father's DNA brought together to make us uniquely us. Now, we know God superimposed all of that, but we didn't decide. And that's the whole purpose right here. When we are born of God, God is the one who causes the new birth. We are not the deciding factor. You know, it's God. And the question we have to ask ourselves, well, why would God ever do it this way? Why would God, again, why would God choose to act in this way? Why has He chosen to save? And I think the better question is not why would God act this way. This is the better question. Why would God act to save anyone and give anyone eternal life, give anyone the new birth? You know, and I think the best answer is given in Romans chapter 9, verses 14 to 16. Listen to what it says. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? You know, if it's all up to God's choosing, and He is sovereign in the whole way of salvation, from the giving of life to the trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to eternally securing us and bringing us home to glory. If it's all of Him, is there an injustice of God because some people don't believe? You know, and this is what He says. I want you to hear it. What shall we say then? Is there injustice in God's part? And this is what Paul says, by no means. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And what He says there is our choosing, the granting of new life is according to God's mercy and God's mercy alone. He doesn't have to be merciful. And I know people hate that. They hate that because it takes out the whole human will. It takes out the whole human self-determination. And that's the whole point. Because in the end analogy, who gets all the glory? The one who gets all the glory is God. He's the one who prepares. The reason why I believe, the reason why I have new life to believe on Him is because of His mercy and His grace to sinners who deserve the exact opposite. You know, and this is why I think so often in many of our churches we have seesaw theology. Do you know what seesaw theology is? Remember those seesaws? Probably not, because they're probably banned today, right? Right? Everything's too dangerous today. Do they have them in playgrounds anymore? Seesaws? Seesaw? That's a shame. We used to love those. But we used to play the game, you know, you're in the bottom, jump off, and watch the guy go down, and he'll go crying home. We used to do that as we were kids. But seesaw theology is basically Johnny is up here and Sally's down there. You know, and we realize that God... And this is what most churches will say. God is worthy of all glory. He's the only one who is worthy of all glory. And then we'll start talking about man. And we'll say, you know, man has, although dead in sin, man has some ability. Although man, again, is a sinner by nature, he has some self-determining power. Although man is bad and needs salvation, there is some good that happens to be in him. And do you see what happens on a seesaw? Right? All of a sudden, when we start talking about man and his nobility and his goodness, which the scriptures don't speak about, God starts to go down. His glory starts to go down. The preeminence that he holds in our minds and in our hearts as far as this graciousness of this gift starts to go down. What we need to do as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is look at the Word of God and realize what God has done in salvation. And simply, this is what He's done in salvation. He has done everything. You know, I was reading, Ian Hamilton wrote a book a little while ago talking about, again, experiential Calvinism. And as you hear that word experiential Calvinism, don't be thrown off. He wasn't talking about experiences and experiences and experiences. But he was talking about, again, how we know that we're saved. And how we know that we're saved is because we have this God. And he talked about his daughter. His daughter was in a religious studies program. You know, and one of the professor who was teaching it found out, again, she identified herself as a Calvinist. So he asked her in class this question. Excellent question with an excellent answer. Here's the question. What is a Calvinist? And you know what she said? This is her answer. I'll read it, okay? Here it is. A Calvinist believes that God saves sinners. What an excellent definition, isn't it? Who saves sinners? Right? Is it me? Am I self-determining? No! God is the one who saves sinners. He's the deciding factor. It is His mercy that I do not deserve that is the deciding factor. He gives new life. And with that new life, just like there is a breath in that new birth of that newborn baby, the first breath that I take is the breath of faith, the breath of trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon again wrote about this. And Spurgeon again always seems to hit it dead on the nail. And this is what he says. It's strange how people, when talking about free will, talk of things which they do not at all understand. Now says, when I believe man can save if they will. My dear sir, that is not the question at all. The question is, are men ever found naturally willing to submit to the humbling terms of the gospel of Christ? We declare upon scriptural authority that the human will is so desperately set on mischief, so depraved and so inclined to everything that is evil, so disinclined to everything that is good, that without the powerful, supernatural, irresistible influence of the Holy Spirit, no human will ever be constrained towards Christ. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. You know, and as you look at this passage of Scripture, as you look at what the Scriptures say, there is no such thing. It's an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a contradiction in terms. And it's an oxymoron to call ourselves a proud Christian. In fact, it's an oxymoron, even if we put it a little bit narrower, it's an oxymoron to call ourselves a proud Calvinist. And why? Because we have done nothing. Left to ourselves, we would run after our sin. This God has done everything. So, as we think of these truths, we can trust in this God. If this God has given us new life, if He's given us life from above, if He's caught, and that's causal, so much so that we want and we desire Christ, and we see our sin, and we trust in Him, He's worthy of our trust today. He's worthy of our praise today. He's worthy of our worship today. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. I thank You for this verse. And God, sometimes we come to verses, Lord, and we do not like what they teach. Sometimes they go against our own interpretation, Lord. Our own way of looking at the things that have happened in our past, our own responses, whether they happen to be good or bad, Lord, and we don't like them. We don't like what the Word says. But we realize, Lord, that Your Word gives light. And the reason why it gives light is to give clarity, to give life, Lord, and ultimately that we might praise You. And God, we thank You. We thank You, Lord, that You caused us to be born again. And Lord, we recognize with that new birth came, Lord, that first breath of faith. Lord, where we saw our sin, where we saw our necessity of salvation, and we saw Jesus Christ as altogether sufficient and beautiful and trusted in Him. And God, if You've done this good work, then Lord, no matter what we go through in life, no matter what situation, no matter again what temptation, no matter what trial, no matter what heaviness, we know that we can rely on You. Lord, if You've given us this greater gift, even as Paul says in Romans chapter 8, Lord, of salvation in Jesus Christ, a justified standing in His sight, and You've caused us to believe on Him, how will You not give us the lesser things that are needed in this life to glorify and praise You? We thank You. We thank You, Lord. We thank You. We thank You for this salvation that was ordained, Lord, that was caused and that will be brought to fruition through your power and your grace. Just be with us now in Christ's name. Amen. Brother.